So our scripture reading this morning is 2 Samuel chapter 9, and we're going to read the whole chapter. We're continuing the survey of King David's life, the great king of Israel, and we're going to read the whole chapter, and it's not too long, but we want to get the entirety of the story, because this account from 2 Samuel 9 not only contains one of the coolest names in the Bible, but it is one of the most beautiful illustrations of the grace of God. Now, speaking of the really cool name, the name is Mephibosheth. And if there's any kids here this morning, I made this offer in the first service as well, and I have enough candy to make good on it in the second. What I would like you to do is, starting after I finish the scripture reading, right? I'll say go, all right? But after I finish the scripture reading, if you tell me how many times I say Mephibosheth, then I have a little treat for you after the service. Now, a couple of adults got into it too. If I got enough candy, you're in, all right? So count, as long as you're close, all right? How many times I say the word Mephibosheth? Not yet, that doesn't count, all right? Now, let's stand. We're going to read this text, and when I'm done, I'm going to make the declaration that this is the word of the Lord, and I'm going to invite you to respond by saying thanks be to God. This is 2 Samuel chapter 9. David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He's crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that I should show regard, that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table, like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Now this is actually, it doesn't count so far, right? If you're counting, right? Counter starts now. Okay. This is actually a perfect text for Valentine's Day. Right? You might not initially know it though, because the first thing we need to do is we need to deal with this word kindness. Here, David uses this word three times, and it really forms the summary statement of what's happening. You want to know what's happening here? You got to understand this word kindness, because David sets it up. He comes in verse 1, presumably talking to all of his advisors that he gathers together, and he asks, "Is there anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness?" And his advisors, they give him a lead, someone who might know if there's anyone else left in the house of Saul. And David asks this guy the same question, verse 3. He said, "Is there still not someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" And then finally, when he meets the guy, didn't say his name, when he meets the guy, he says to him, verse 7, "I will show you kindness." So this incident in here in 2 Samuel chapter 9 that we just read about is all about David showing kindness, which is just an incredibly unfortunate translation of this word. And if we don't spend a minute to talk about it, you will leave this morning with a significantly watered down understanding of what's happening here. Right? It's Valentine's Day, right? And what do the cranky people always say about holidays like Valentine's Day? Right? They say, oh, Valentine's Day. Right? Talk about love. We don't know what love means anymore. Right? That's what an older cranky person would say. Oh, sentimentality and the cheesy cards from all these people in our culture. They don't even understand the true meaning of love. To which I say, okay, fine. Right? But instead of complaining about how weak someone's definition of love is, why don't you offer them something better, something that's more compelling? And I'm here to help, right? That's why I'm here, right? Because that's exactly what we can do with this word kindness, but with the word kindness, you almost feel as if you're taking a step backward from love, right? Because at least with the word love, you get a sense, some sense of passion, right? Even if our culture's watered it down, even if you want to be cranky about it, right? Love still seems a little bit more active, a little bit deeper. But kindness? I mean, that's a really weak kind of word, at least in the way that we use it. Because when we hear the word kindness, we generally think of sort of like a bland and niceness, right? A child shares a toy with another child. You say, oh, that's so kind of you. Right, your neighbor brings your newspaper up from the curb to your front step. Oh, thank you. That was so kind. That's what you say. And it's not that it's a bad word. And it's not that those things aren't kind. They're kind. Kindness is good. But we usually encounter in contemporary usage kindness as a small act of goodness. Right? The guy ahead of you in line at the drive-thru, he tells the person, he says, I want to buy their burger and fries for him. And so you pull up to the window, and they tell you, like, your order's been paid for by the person in front of you. They bought you a burger and fries. It's very kind. Random act of kindness, right? It's a good thing. Sharing a toy, helping your neighbor, buying someone a burger. It's all very nice, right? But that's exactly what it is. It's nice, right? But what it's not in any of those cases is so radically mind-blowing that it's life-changing, right? It's nice. It's very kind. That's what it is. Now, at the risk of sounding cranky myself, kind of pushing on this, let me sympathize a little bit with the translators here because English translators have been trying for years, since the beginning of the English language being used to translate the Bible, trying to get this word right. It's the Hebrew word hesed. And the thing about hesed is that there is not just one good English word that can capture it. You just can't do it. I mean, sometimes it's translated mercy, but it really is more than that. It's more than mercy, right? Goodness sometimes is translated as goodness, but you got the same problem with goodness that you have with kindness. It's just kind of weak. Right? Sometimes the translators make up a word. They make up a compound word, loving kindness, right? But we don't use that word in English very much. What does that mean? Loving kindness. Right? You really can't get the meaning of this word hesed unless you describe it. Because hesed is love, but it's love that's based on a commitment. It's based on a promise, which is why the translators sometimes use the phrase steadfast love or covenant love. Now, if you're going to go for multiple words, I think the Jesus Storybook Bible by Sally Lloyd-Jones is what does it the best. It's 2 weeks in a row now I've recommended a children's storybook. But this is something that you really ought to own. I don't care if you have kids in the house or not. This is a book you ought to own. Sally Lloyd-Jones, in describing the covenant love of God in the Jesus Storybook Bible, she uses over and over again this phrase. Right? This is the way that God loves his children. This is what she says. It is a never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. Do you get that? Right? It's a great definition for hesed. A never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. And now, all of a sudden, if you think of it that way, your limp and cheesy kindness has some power. Because while it would be nice if someone shared their toy with you, or nice if someone buys you a burger, this kind of kindness can change your life. Right? When you have a never-stopping, when you are the recipient of a never-stopping, never-giving-up, unbreaking, always-and-forever love, that's going to change you. That's hesed kindness. Right? So I'm going to use the word kindness, but because that's what the translation uses. And again, I'm not blaming the translators. You can't do it in one English word. You just can't. It's impossible. Right? But now you know what we're talking about. And hopefully, in the context of Valentine's Day, on a day when our entire culture is talking about love, it becomes a little bit more interesting, a little bit more important to pay attention to, because this is the kind of love we're talking about. This is the kind of love. If you're looking for a love that will change your life, this is the kind of love that will do it. So with that as a critical foundation, let's take a quick look at the story here and see how this kindness changes the life of Mephibosheth and how it points us to a love that can change ours as well. Now, look at three things here when it comes to kindness. All right, three things that are in this text. We have the promise of kindness, we have the object of kindness, and we have the acts of kindness itself. Right? The promise of kindness, the object of kindness, and the acts of kindness. Now first, let's go. The promise of kindness. David makes this comment that he wants to show kindness for Jonathan's sake. Did you see that? So you can already see here that this kindness is rooted in a past promise. It's not a random act of kindness. Right? David didn't just kind of wake up and say, you know what, let me do something nice today. Who's in line behind me at the drive-thru? That's not what he said. Right? It's rooted in a promise that David had made to Jonathan, the son of King Saul, way back in 1 Samuel chapter 20. In 1 Samuel chapter 20, Saul, who is the king of Israel at the time, his hatred for David had gotten so severe that David's life was in danger. Now, David and Saul's son Jonathan had gotten to be friends, and they worked out a plan where David would escape and Jonathan would cover for him. But there was some risk involved, and Jonathan says to David, as they're about to put into practice the plan, Jonathan says to David, he said, I know that you're going to be king someday. I know that that's the way it's going to work out, but I want you to make a promise. Will you do this for me? Precisely, this is what he says, 1 Samuel 20, verses 14 and 15. Jonathan says to David, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die, and do not cut off your steadfast love for my house forever. Okay, now, this is why I spent so much time at the beginning. Because when you see this, when you read steadfast love in your Bibles, alarm bells should go off. Right? Because almost always when you see in your Old Testament this phrase, steadfast love, almost always, you know what word's being translated? Hesed. Jonathan is asking that David would promise and make an unbreakable commitment to him that his house would continue, that his children would be cared for, and on and on. And as you keep reading in chapter 20 of 1 Samuel, David agrees. He makes a covenant, a solemn promise to show hesed to Jonathan's house. Now, it's interesting. It isn't just to Jonathan that David makes the promise, because just a couple of chapters later, after the promise that he made to Jonathan, David actually finds himself in a position where he has the opportunity to kill King Saul. King Saul's chasing him. King Saul wants to kill David. And in an ironic providence of God, there's a situation where David has the ability to take Saul's life, but he doesn't do it. And Saul sees this now as an opportunity. So they're having a conversation, and Saul says, maybe I can get something out of this. I'll pretend to be a little bit deferential to David here, but he actually ends up begging David in 1 Samuel 24. He says, swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my offspring after me and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house. And David swears to him. Now back to 2 Samuel chapter 9. And King David now, he's in charge. Saul and Jonathan are both dead. David didn't kill them. They were killed in battle, but they're both dead. And David is now in charge. He's the king. What's the first thing we see about this kindness that he wants to show to someone? We see that it's based on a promise. It's promise kindness. It's not just random. Right? He's going to show hesed kindness on the basis of a solemn promise that he made, and he's going to seek out the recipient. Now, this is the first step for you being able to have a life-changing experience with God. Right? It's not everything, but this is the first step. If the love of God is going to transform your life, this is where you need to start, by understanding that God's kindness toward his children is not some random act. Because in eternity past, God made a covenant promise to seek you out and to bestow on you a never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. You don't deserve it. You didn't earn it. But it's what God does. And like with David, God does it on the basis of an historic promise. Now, why does that matter to you? It matters because what it means is that God will not give up on you, right? Because his kindness isn't based on your worth. It isn't based on your performance. It's based on a promise. God's honor is at stake, and God always upholds his honor. That's point number one, the promise of kindness. Now, two, the object of kindness. Now, here's where we get to say a little bit more, that really cool name, right? You may not encounter in your own life many people who are named Mephibosheth. Right? But he is the one who is the object of God's kindness shown through David. And you have to understand him a little bit to get an idea of why this is such a big deal. He's foreshadowed in 2 Samuel chapter 4 when you get some of the backstory. He was 5 years old when his father Jonathan and his grandfather Saul were killed. And from that point on, he's kept a pretty low profile, right? He stayed off of social media, paid for things only in cash, doesn't use Easy Pass on the highway, right? Off the grid. Why? Well, he's the grandson of King Saul. He's an heir, and he could have made a claim to the throne. Now, not a legitimate claim to the throne, of course, because God had ordained David to be king. But from a human point of view, it would have made sense. Happened all the time in the ancient world, right? A king is deposed, and the heir goes into hiding, sort of bides his time. And then one day he appears, right? He gathers some followers, raises an army, and he attempts to overthrow the king, which is why in the ancient world, the common practice would be for the new dynasty to wipe out the remnants of the old, right? It was brutal. It doesn't make it right. But it was the common political practice. When a new king assumes control, he kills any potential heir to the throne who might challenge him. It's just what kings did. Now, which is why, despite David's claim to want to be kind to anyone left in the house of Saul, everyone probably would have assumed that David was really just saying this because he was trying to make an attempt to tidy up the house a little bit, right? Tie off the loose ends. And that might be why this servant Ziba makes it a point to note the fact that Mephibosheth is physically disabled, that he's crippled in both feet. Now, we'll come back to this in a minute because maybe Ziba is trying to protect Mephibosheth, trying to signal to David that he's not really a threat. And it's certainly why that when Mephibosheth comes into David and falls on his face, he's signaling that he knows that David might have something out for him. Because this isn't just the ceremonial bow. He's throwing himself flat on the ground before David. And David gets it. He understands, which is why the first thing that David says to Mephibosheth is, "Do not be afraid." Now, why does he say that? Well, he says it because Mephibosheth has very good reason to be afraid. Right? He was in the presence of the rightful king. And Mephibosheth, by birth, was aligned with a family that had made it their mission to keep him off of the throne, keep David off of the throne. And you say, well, you know, what about him being crippled? I mean, surely Mephibosheth wasn't a threat to David. How could he have been? Well, by standards of the ancient world, as long as he was alive, he certainly could have been. He probably wouldn't have been leading an army, but all it would have taken was for someone to see an opportunity to take advantage, maybe even of the fact that Mephibosheth was crippled and use him, right? Use his name to rally the people. You know, you install him as a figurehead, but really just use him, Now, this isn't so far-fetched that David wouldn't have thought of something like this. That's basically what happened with Saul's youngest son, Ishbosheth, back in 2 Samuel chapter 2. Maybe remember, we talked about this back in January. Right? Saul's old general, Abner, after Saul is killed, says, "Are there any sons of Saul left?" And they find Ishbosheth, and they say, "Oh, we'll make him king." Now, David ultimately puts an end to it, but it's only after years of civil war that it's settled. Happened before, could happen again. And just for a second, go back to the fact that Mephibosheth is crippled. Right? It's mentioned several times, including at the very end of the passage, just so that we don't forget that he's crippled in both of his feet. It's a sad story, no doubt about it. You go back to 2 Samuel chapter 4, you can read how it happens. Right? He was only 5 years old, and he's fleeing to go into hiding with his nurse, the nanny. Right? Find out that Saul, that Jonathan are killed in battle, and they're fleeing. And in the haste, Mephibosheth somehow falls. And he's so badly injured that his feet are unable to function. He's disabled the rest of his life. And so this actually gives us the second reason why it's so unexpected and so amazing that David is going to pay any attention to him, let alone show any kindness to Mephibosheth. Because he's crippled. He's got nothing to offer David. Is it maybe to defile him for public worship? That's what people would have thought. So you put it all together, right? And you have an even greater picture of this hesed kindness. Mephibosheth was an enemy by birth who was unable to offer any kind of service to pay for David's love. Right? And this is the second step toward you having a life-changing understanding of the love of God. Right? To realize that God's never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love is offered to you while you're an enemy. And to you, even though you have nothing to offer him. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. Paul writes that Jesus died while we were still sinners, while we were enemies, it says. And God's hesed kindness is offered to you despite the fact that you've got nothing to offer him. Remember what we read as the assurance of pardon. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. It's by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. That's what Paul says. Right? So the promise of kindness, point number one, shows us that God's love for us isn't random. And understanding ourselves rightly as the objects of God's kindness, understanding ourselves as undeserving enemies, point number two, that gives us an even greater perspective on how amazing it might be for God to show us his love. But what really makes the hesed kindness of God life-changing is when we begin to understand exactly what God has given to us. That's point number three. The acts of his kindness. Right? Because let's face it, talk is one thing, but it's another thing to put it into practice when it counts and when everyone else around you would completely support you if you did the exact opposite. Right? Think about David for a second. How many people do you think actually even knew about his promise to Jonathan in 1 Samuel chapter 20? Right? Only he and Jonathan were there. Jonathan's dead now. Maybe David told a couple of people, right? But probably not many. Now, what about when he was talking to Saul? Well, there were probably a couple people, more people around there. It was probably a little bit more public. But even them, they were David's fellow soldiers that were with him. These were the hardcore folks who stuck with David before he was even king. They were the ones, if you go back and look at the account in 1 Samuel 24, who were actually angry at David because David didn't take the opportunity to kill King Saul. Right? So I'm pretty sure that if David had now just conveniently forgotten this campaign promise that he had made now that he's in office, right? Pretty sure that none of his allies are going to remind him of it now. And I want you to just stay here for a minute. Just linger here. Because it's one thing to sit here and just sort of, you know, nod our heads and be mildly inspired by what David is doing. But it's all just, for the most part, for most of us, it's probably hypothetical. Right? Because most of us are not facing a decision like this right now. Now, some of you might be. I don't want to discount it, right? There might be some where this is a live situation, right? Where you've actually been wronged severely in your life, and you're struggling with that. And you're wondering how you could possibly show kindness like this to someone who is an enemy and undeserving of it. Right? But let me put myself in the first category for a second, right? Because this is what's challenging to me. Right? It's one thing for a pastor to kind of talk about kindness from the safety of hypotheticals, from the safety of a Sunday morning standing behind a lectern, right? But to put it into practice, to put yourself in a real scenario and ask myself, how would I handle that? I was reading a story earlier this week that was reported by the Today Show, of all places, a couple of years ago, right? It's about a guy who was a full-time pastor in Decatur, Georgia, Eric Fitzgerald. He's still a pastor, but he was pastor in 2006. He was married, had a 19-month-old daughter named Faith, and another baby on the way. And October 4th, 2006, his wife and his daughter were driving near their home when a 20-year-old man, Matt Swatzel, fell asleep at the wheel, crossed the center line, crashed headlong into her car. Now, the 19-month-old baby girl, the daughter, survived, but his wife and the unborn baby were killed. Life changed in an instant. Full-time pastor. What do you do? How do you react? Now, don't be too quick. I can't be too quick. I got to be honest, right? I do not trust myself enough to say for certain how I would react if I met that young man. Even if it wasn't intentional, and it wasn't. But even if it wasn't intentional, I don't trust myself enough. Right? That's the whole point of why we need to understand point number two, the object of God's kindness. Right? If we understand the undeserving nature of the object, then we will not trust ourselves to know with any kind of certainty, if we rely on ourselves as the source of kindness, we will not trust enough ourselves to be able to say with any kind of certainty how we would react in a situation like that. David ought not to trust himself enough. We'll see that next week. He's the hero in this story. We'll see clear enough next week that David should not be trusting himself. Right? But the fact remains that in this case, here is a promise that no one expects David to keep. Everyone would understand it completely, even support him, maybe even advocate him not keeping it. He's got no good reason to show kindness when everyone else would think that he is justified in withholding it, and yet he does. And the nature of what he does shows us the full extent of the grace that God has shown to us, because it is far greater than anything that we have a right to expect. Because David gives Mephibosheth three things. And they're all right here. Now, the scholar Dale Ralph Davis helpfully offers us three P's. If they're useful for you, use them. They're not in the outline, but if you want to write them down, this is what David gives Mephibosheth. He gives him protection, he gives him provision, and he gives him position, right? Protection, provision, position. Right, three things. Now, the first is probably the most obvious, protection, because this is the one that actually fulfills the technical requirement of the promise that he made to Jonathan. Right, at the very least, this is what he would have done. This is technically what he promised. When David says to Mephibosheth, "Do not be afraid," he's telling him that he has no reason to fear for his life. Right, Mephibosheth probably had every right to expect that he was being called to be killed, and he would have understood why. But David is saying that this isn't going to happen. Mephibosheth was an enemy, but his life has been spared. And that's a big deal. I don't want to make light of it, right? I don't want to minimize it, but it's only the beginning of Hesed kindness. Because David gives far more than just protection. He gives provision, did you see? David tells Mephibosheth in verse 7 that he's going to return to him all the lands of his grandfather Saul. And he gives the instructions to Ziba. And he ultimately gives specific instructions about how it's all going to be arranged and who's going to take care of what and all that. Now, interestingly, this is where it begins to cost David something even more. Because presumably, the lands of Saul would have passed into David's possession as the new king. That's why he says, to Ziba, he says, I'm giving these lands. You're giving. Who gives you the right? Because they're his lands now. These are David's. And it's one thing to say to your enemy, okay, I'm not going to hurt you. But it's another thing entirely to say, oh, and by the way, I'm going to take my fortune and use it to make you rich. Right? But even that isn't all. Right? There's even more to Hesed kindness. Did you see? David offers protection. He offers provision. But you could just stop there and say, fine, but he could still. I mean, it's just like, okay, I'm going to give this stuff. Now get out of my life. I'm giving it almost like I'm not going to kill you, so I don't feel guilty about it. I'm going to give you this land so that you're provided for, but I really want no part of you whatsoever. But David doesn't stop there. He gives him position. Look at verse 7. You see, David keeps going. He says to Mephibosheth that you're going to eat at my table. Okay? Mephibosheth is going to eat at his table always. In other words, not only is David not going to harm Mephibosheth, something everybody would have said it was his right to do. And not only is David going to use his fortune to make Mephibosheth rich, he's going to invite him into the family as if he were his own son. And here's where you see why Hesed kindness is so rich. Because this is God's never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love that is shown to you in Jesus Christ. Because in Christ, we are offered protection from the consequences of our enemy status. But so much more than that. Okay, God's not going to wipe us out. He's not going to kill us. Right? Don't minimize that. Right? That's a huge deal. But that's not at all where it stops. Because in Christ, God uses his wealth to lift us out of poverty and make us rich. And even more, he welcomes us into fellowship, to his table, makes us part of the family. After the accident, the pastor, Eric Fitzgerald, he decided he wasn't going to press for jail time for Matt Swatzel, right, the man who killed his wife and unborn child. Right? You might have expected as much. Why would I bring up the story to begin with, right? It's got to have an ending, something like that, right? But for 2 years after that, they never met. The two of them never met. Until one day, the young man who caused the accident, Matt, was leaving the grocery store and walking through the parking lot. Now, he was there actually to purchase a sympathy card. He knew it was the two-year anniversary of the accident. He hadn't forgotten it. He was purchasing a sympathy card to send to Eric. The two had never met, though. But as he's walking through the parking lot, he sees Eric pull into the parking lot. They recognize each other. Their pictures were all over the news. It wasn't as if it was hard for the one not to be able to recognize the other. And Matt decides he's going to go up to Eric's truck. And he's bawling. He's crying uncontrollably, probably wondering what's going to happen to him when he gets there. Right? Is he going to slug me? But he doesn't. Eric holds out his arms, and these two grown men stand crying in the parking lot in absolute silence in the shadow of a Publix grocery store in Georgia. Now, if I place myself in that spot, if you place yourself in that spot, and you really think about it, you will know that what Eric did could not have come easily. But if you listen to Eric explain why, explain how it happened, how he could do it, right? The moment of heartfelt forgiveness for him at that instant, it comes from two things. This is how he explained it on the Today Show of all places. It came from a predetermined decision to love. See, as a youth pastor, Eric had been teaching the kids in his youth group for years about forgiveness. And right after the accident, as he was processing his grief with the youth group and helping them process it, one of the girls in the youth group actually brought to him back the same concepts that he had been teaching them for years. And she said, you know, it might feel kind of strange, but we really ought to think about the driver of the car and how he's doing. And so together, in community, they began to pray for him. And so that decision to love Matt and to forgive him was based on a decision to show kindness that had been made well before that moment. Right? It wasn't as if Eric, in that moment, just kind of said in a Publix parking lot, okay, I'm going to do it right now. No. His decision to show Matt kindness came from his own decision, his promise that he had made before, years before. It had been years in the making. It also, though, came from his own personal experience of being shown kindness. Right? The kindness that Eric had received himself by being forgiven by Jesus Christ. This is what he said. That's what he told the Today Show. He said, well, you forgive as you've been forgiven. That's what my Bible tells me. In other words, you show hesed kindness because hesed kindness has been shown to you. Now, this would have been true for David. Right? If you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 20, where David makes his vow to Jonathan, and you think about it, you see where David would have gotten the resources to fulfill his end of the bargain with Jonathan. Right? Because what was Jonathan doing for David in that moment? See, David is not the only one who points us to Jesus here. Remember what Jonathan was doing. What was when the promise was made? Who was Jonathan? He's the son. He's the heir of the kingdom. Right? And in order for David to be blessed, what would that mean for Jonathan? It would mean that he would have to set aside the privileges of his position, the expectations that he might have had. His father was the king. He was the prince. He was the oldest son. The throne would be his, he would have thought. And he had to lay it aside. The firstborn son of the king, the heir, setting aside the rights of royalty so that a lowly shepherd could become himself a child of the covenant promise of God. Do you see how that works? Look, I know for certain that I do not have the resources in myself to forgive Eric Fitzgerald. But if I would ever need to, this is the faucet that I would need to go to turn on, that I would need to pour over me. The overwhelming love of God shown to me by Jesus, right? The Prince of Heaven, God the Son, the one who willingly set aside the privileges of his position so that I might become a child of the covenant promise of God. And just so we close the loop on the story, when they were finally able to stop crying and speak to one another in the parking lot, Eric told Matt that he forgave him for what he had done. But then he went a step further. He said to Matt, he said, I don't know how you might feel about this, but I just feel in my spirit that I am supposed to stay connected to you in some way. And so the two of them started meeting regularly to eat together. Right? What did David do for Mephibosheth? He invited him to the table. That's what they did. They got together at the table. Now, only in the South will getting together at Waffle House be something that you would draw an analogy for the table of King David. But think of Waffle House as you will, but that's where they gathered. And to this day, even more than a decade later, their families are extreme. In fact, their families have essentially merged together. Matt got married, has several children of his own right now. Eric remarried. He and his second wife had another child. And his first daughter, Faith, is now a teenager. And she considers Matt, she says, the man who by all the standards of justice was an enemy. Faith says she considers Matt to be, for her, like an uncle. Eric says he's like a brother. He's at the table. He's part of the family. Now, none of this is easily achieved. Right? It can't be. But even that makes sense, right? Our forgiveness, the kindness, the hesed kindness of God that he has shown to us, it is not easily achieved. God's hesed kindness to you and to me comes only through the death of the Son of God. Right? Nothing less drastic than that could have achieved it. Grace is free, but it is not cheap. Hesed is very costly, but that's exactly what makes it so satisfying. Right? It's Valentine's Day, right? feel the overwhelming, never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love shown to you in Jesus Christ. Right? And it doesn't matter if you have a special someone or not. It doesn't matter if you have dinner reservations somewhere. Because see, here's the point. Ultimately, all of those earthly relationships, all of those earthly loves, however beautiful they may be, they simply point you to something greater that is available, that is the possession of every single person, whether you have that special someone today or not. Right? You have been invited to dinner at the King's table forever. And it's ours because of God's kindness. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving to us what we do not deserve, but what is ours by grace. Thank you, Lord, that as we consider ourselves the objects of your kindness and we see our sin, the more we look closely at that, the greater we understand your grace. And so while our sins are many, Lord, your mercy is greater. We thank you for the reminder of that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.